I'm excited to share with you. I was praying. I said, Lord, I hope that some of your words come through me today and somebody hears you. Because I have heard the Lord the last month or so. I've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Would not have been my choice. I didn't even think to study this book, but Pastor Perry put it on the agenda. It's this week. So I started studying, and then what a blessing it's been. So even if God doesn't talk to you today, he's talked to me, and praise the Lord. I've enjoyed my time with God. So let's start. The first slide should be chapter 1. Let's take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough to see of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. The author is Solomon. He doesn't, he's not named here. He's called the teacher, but identifies himself as son of David, king in Jerusalem. And I like the Hebrew word for teacher. It's go yell it. Sounds like go yell it, right? Teachers need to go yell it sometimes. So in the Hebrew, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but it's similar to go yell it. So Solomon, king of Israel, he gives us the answer to his search for meaning right in the second verse. He said, meaning in this life, it's meaningless. His search for happiness, it's meaningless. It's vanity, some translations say. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And he gives us the question in verse 3. What do people gain? And under the sun. That's important. Remember the term under the sun because it's repeated a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is writing this book of philosophy. He's writing this book and he is in search of meaning of life. He's got this perspective that God is a distant creator. Like, I don't see Solomon having a personal relationship with God. He believes in God. He mentions God, but he's writing this, and he does this kind of social experiment with the idea of, what if this is it? What if this life is all we have? Where do we get meaning? Where do we get happiness? Where should we put our attention and our time to find happiness in this life? And I think, like many of us, Solomon is stuck in this worldview, this thinking about our life, right? How many times do we get stuck in our own life, and all we think about is our life and what we need to do and what we need to achieve, and God is just kind of on the outside somewhere, looking in, and I think that's where Solomon is when he's writing this book. And he starts with this statement about life on this planet, under the sun, vanity, he says, meaningless. The Hebrew word is literally translated to vaporous, like you try to grab smoke, right, and it just goes through your fingers. You can see it, it's there, there's meaning, but when you try to grab it, you can't fully understand it. You can't fully grasp the meaning. And I think that's his mindset. And he goes into this experiment, right? He's going to test the world. He's going to see what brings us happiness. If our life is an investment, what do we gain for our toil? What do we gain? Where do we put our time and our energy to get the most happiness? And so he searches out. He does this experiment to find it. And I think he has the same idea that I have. Like, I feel like I should be happy, right? Do you feel that way? We should be happy. We want to be happy. We try to be happy. But this world sometimes just hits us with sorrow and pain, and we're just not happy, or we have this hole inside us, right? This hole we're trying to fill. I'll be happy when I achieve something. I'll be happy when I have this. And there's some kind of future happiness we're seeking to fill this void. And that's where Solomon's experiment comes in. How do we fill that void? How do we find the meaning and the happiness inside? Now, I'm going to go off on a sidebar. I love science. I'm a science teacher. So when the Bible mentions science, I have to point it out. So if you take a look at verse 5, 6, 7, Solomon gives us a little bit of science, doesn't he? He starts talking about wind patterns and water cycles, right? Now, this is 1,000 years B.C. You know what B.C. stands for, right? Before Christ. Don't let your textbooks change that. B.C. is before Christ. Don't take Christ out of it. 1,000 years. And it wasn't until like the 1500s, Christopher Columbus, who understood wind patterns and sailed to the Americas. It wasn't until the 1800s before they fully had like studied and recorded wind patterns and water cycles and all these things. But 2,500 years before our science, man's science, is Solomon giving us a little bit of science lesson in the Bible. I love when the Bible shows us some science and then man proves the Bible correct, right? Gives us just, you know, I know God says to have faith, right? But it doesn't have to be a blind faith. There's some physical evidence there that shows us the Bible is true and accurate, even in science. Okay, that was my sidebar. Back to philosophy. He says, the sea never fills up, just as we are never satisfied, right? Everyone chases after new things, and new things become old very fast. Have you noticed that? I don't think that's any different in Solomon's time. We chase after new things, new technology, new ideas, new fame. I remember my first computer. Back in the 1900s, sounds like a long time ago, right? No, 1982, that was a long time ago. 1982, my dad brought home our first computer, a Commodore 64. Do you know what the 64 stands for? You might be thinking GB, right? Gigabytes of memory? No, 64 kilobytes. It takes 1,000 kilobytes to make 1 GB. My first home computer had one-tenth of a gigabyte. Very, very low memory, very slow. How fast did that become old, right? It was new, it was exciting. We had it in our home, and then it's old. How often do we go to the telephone, cell phone repairman, and we're like, this app won't work, and they tell us, oh, your phone is too old. I've only had this phone 2 years. How can it be too old? Oh, that software won't work. You have to upgrade. You need a new computer. You need a new phone. New becomes old so fast. And we chase after these things. And Solomon says, no different. The people of his time were chasing after happiness, chasing after things, chasing after fame, just as we do today. So Solomon tests. He's like, where should we put our time and our energy? He's going to test wisdom, pleasure, material things, like money and treasures, and work, his toil, he calls it. Now remember, Solomon's coming at this from a perspective that, you know, this is it. What do we do in this life to be happy in this life? So let's go on to the next slide, please. Verses 12 through 18, he says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Wisdom and knowledge. Solomon sets himself out to gain wisdom, right? To learn everything he can learn. To see if this will bring fulfillment to that hole in him, that desire for happiness, for meaning in life. And wisdom is not a bad thing unless it replaces God. Like if your desire to know more, to get your PhD, to attain more knowledge, to have more certification or a higher level in your company, if this is your priority, if this is where you think you will gain meaning and happiness, then Solomon says you're wrong. I tried it. It didn't work. He's writing this at an old age. He's telling us his life story and what he's discovered. But there is a place where capacity ends and trust begins. You see, faith is the true foundation of wisdom. We need more wisdom than knowledge. Now, I wasn't sure what the difference was between wisdom and knowledge, so I looked it up. Knowledge is the information, right? The understanding of certain things, the information about those things. That's your knowledge. But wisdom is how you make decisions on that knowledge that affect your life. So wisdom is how you take that knowledge and apply it to your life and make decisions. Wise decisions would be good wisdom. So whereas knowledge tends to reside only in our head, wisdom entrenches our whole experience of life. In verse 18, Solomon says, the more wisdom that Solomon gained, the more sorrow and grief he experienced. It wasn't enough. It didn't fill the void. It didn't fill the hole. Even later in chapter 7, he says, again, I turned my heart towards the search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things, to know wickedness and folly and foolishness. And he found it to be madness, to be vanity. Let's go to the next slide. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I like how he says, I tried folly, I tried foolish things, and he says, my mind still had wisdom. Like he knew it was foolishness, but he did it anyway because he's kind of set on this path. I think we do that sometimes, right? We're like, we started something, we know it's foolishness, but I've already started, I need to finish it, right? Or I can't stop now. I have all kinds of excuses to continue my foolishness. Solomon, I think, is in this predicament, right? He has the wisdom, but he's on this path, this goal to try everything. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flock than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of man's heart. Verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor. This was the reward of my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Vanity, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon took our world's view to heart, right? If it feels good, do it. That was Solomon's attitude. Whatever he felt, whatever his eyes desired, he had more wives than anybody in recorded history, right? More concubines and women. He had more parties. He had more treasure. He built palaces. And he looked back at his work, and he said, I enjoyed the work. But then when the work was done, it wasn't enough. I surveyed all my hands had done, and it was meaningless. So he found pleasure for a short term, but not for a long term. This was not the long-term happiness that he was searching for. It felt good, but when it was over, it was over. Next slide. Verse 22 to 25. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? What do we get for all of our work? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. Do you lay up at night thinking about what you need to do the next day? Thinking about the troubles at work or the troubles at school or the troubles in family? Our minds cannot rest. This too is meaningless. Verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? Now finally, Solomon turns to God a little bit. He makes reference to God here. He says that he recognizes that the enjoyment he gets out of his work, the enjoyment he gets out of his treasures and his things are gifts from God. And I think that's important for us to understand, for us to also enjoy gifts. What is a gift? If you are given a gift, you are meant to enjoy it, right? So if God gives you gifts, if he gives you blessings in your life, then we are meant to accept those gifts, give God the credit, and enjoy those gifts. Later in chapter 5, Solomon says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. There's two ways to be unhappy. If I'm lacking something, I'm unhappy. Like there's something I need or I want, I desire, and I'm unhappy. I want to get it. I don't have it. But the other way to be unhappy is like Solomon, to have everything, literally everything, and still you're unhappy. Still you find there's a hole, there's something missing. Our world is no different than Solomon's world 3,000 years ago. We have a hole we're trying to fill. And how many of you follow like the rich and famous? Do you follow anybody on social media or those TV shows, the reality shows where you watch somebody's life and the camera's going through their home and you see their family and their children and everything going on? I've watched a few. I follow a few people. And I think, why am I following them, right? I kind of have this desire, like, oh, if I had their money, oh, I'd be happy. I could do a lot with that kind of money. Or if I had their fame, their notoriety, I could do a lot with that. And so we kind of desire, we lust even after what we don't have. We covet those things. But let me give you some statistics and an example. When I was younger, I watched a movie with Tom Cruise and Nicole Kidman, and I thought, wow, they would make a great couple, right? And they did. They got married in real life. But then they got divorced. Just because they had fame and money did not bring them happiness. In fact, 70% of Hollywood marriages end in divorce. It's a much higher failure rate than a normal couple. Just because they have these things that we think we desire, we think we want, doesn't make them happy, doesn't make them successful. Athletes get a lot of money, right? Lionel Messi, soccer star, he has a lot of money. American athletes, they get millions of dollars. Did you know that 78% of athletes lose all their money within 2 years of retiring or stopping their sport? 2 years, they've lost all those millions. 78%, that's a lot. You know, I think, oh, I would be different. I would be the exception. I don't know that I would. I think we would still be, we're human, we're still in those statistics. We would still make those same mistakes. The fame, the fortune, Solomon says, meaningless, vanity. They all have the same ending. Everybody dies, right? The end of this life under the sun is death. The rich, they're going to die. The famous, they will die. The poor, the meek, they will die. We all have the same fate in the end. We all have death at the end. And we know in our heart, we know in our mind that we can't take things with us. We can't take our fame and our fortunes with us. But still we have this emptiness, this enough is never enough. And I think that's a good feeling, because this world is not our home. We should never feel like we have enough and that we are happy in this life. We should always feel something missing. And that something missing, that feeling should hopefully lead us towards God. Hopefully direct our vision and our focus towards Him. So, all right, I have a picture up there. I have to go off on a tangent of science again. Talking about death, when you think about death, I want you to have a biblical perspective of death. Where does death come from? Well, the Bible says the first Adam. The first Adam was in the garden, and he sinned. And the result, a consequence, a punishment of his sin was death. Before this sin, there was no death. It was perfect. God said it was very good. After Adam sins, consequence of death comes in. Jesus comes along and defeats death. He conquers death. He forgives us of our sins and takes that to the cross and raises from the dead. He conquers death for us. Now, others believe that death is just another cycle of science, right? Like the water cycle or the wind cycle, that death, we live, we die, we evolve, we live, we die, we evolve, that it's always been there. It's just another part of creation, part of science. But if it's just another cycle of science, then why do we need a Savior? Why do we need Jesus to conquer death for us if it's just a natural part of our life? But if it's a punishment, if it's a consequence of sin, then we need a Savior. We need Jesus. Okay, back to philosophy. Next slide. Chapter 3. You'll recognize these words. We hear them in a lot of lyrics of songs. Recognize this time, take note of the opposites. Everything that he mentions here is an opposite. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear down and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? Here's our question again. Verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift of God. Time. We live in time, right? We are bound by time. This earth, this world, this life under the sun has time, has beginnings and has ends. There's a time, a season for everything. And God is outside of time, right? Heaven is outside of time. Eternity is outside of this life under the sun. And verse 11, the scripture says that everything has beauty in every moment of time. There's beauty in every moment. God has made it this way. Every minute is an opportunity to know and to worship God. Every moment, good or bad, is a once-in-an-existence chance to know God by faith and to share that faith with others. It says in verse 11 that he has set eternity in the human heart. So we have this idea, this inkling of what eternity is in our heart, but we can't fully grasp it, right? It's like grabbing the smoke. Like the full meaning of eternity and timelessness is just too hard to understand completely. But we live in a world of time, and we have this idea of eternity in our heart. So we're pulled between these two things, between these two worlds, right? And I think, I know for myself, and I see it in this world, that we often get confused. We start gathering things and possessions and thinking that this will last forever. We start building our fame and our fortunes and our idea of what we can have because we have this idea that it will last forever, but we know in our heart that it won't last forever. We can't take it with us, so we're stuck between two worlds, right? Our home is eternity, but we're here under the sun. So the confusion is obvious. The confusion is understandable. And we act like possessions and fame will last forever, but they won't. So how do we bridge this? How do we put this together? Well, we need a true perspective of God's word. We need a godly perspective as opposed to a worldly perspective. Humanity, you and I, we have a great opportunity. We have a chance to do something on this earth, a chance that even the angels can't do. We have a chance to live a life of faith, right? Paul talks about running the race, having our eyes on the prize, right? We live this life and we find joy in the gifts God gives us, but our eyes are on the goal. Our eyes are on eternity. Our hope is outside of time, even while we live in time. We sang a song during worship, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? Because he lives, all fear is gone. This life is worth the living because I know he lives. Because I know Jesus defeated death, that this life is not the end, right? Death is not the end of it. As Solomon is thinking, this, what if this is it? This is not it. There is eternity beyond this. God's gifts are in this life, and that hole, that searching, that eternity put in our heart should help us focus on him and eternity and the life beyond. Making the most of our time here, living a life of faith, glorifying God here under the sun, following God helps us to have a godly perspective. There's a time for me that I feel is the most difficult times, and that's a time of waiting. The time of waiting, right? We're always waiting on something. When I was young, I was waiting for my driver's license. I was waiting to finish school, waiting for my first job, waiting for my promotion and my raise, and waiting, always waiting. And the hardest part about waiting, or thing to wait on, would be answers to prayer. Would you agree? Oh, we pray, and we're waiting, and we're wondering, why is God so slow? Why doesn't God answer this prayer? I know God would like to, like, this is something God would want. This is something I want. I'm ready, Lord. So the waiting and the trusting in his timing is the most difficult time, season in my life. There's a story, I don't like that word story. In the English language, story has become like a fantasy, like a moral story. It has meaning, but it's not true, right? So so when I say the story of Lazarus, I shouldn't say story, I should say the event recorded in Scripture of Lazarus is very encouraging to me. So Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was dying. He died, right? Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus before Lazarus died. He was just sick. And what did Jesus do? He waited. He didn't leave right away. He waited. When Jesus finally arrived, it was 4 days late, right? And Mary and Martha, they have seen Jesus perform miracles. They called out to him, like we pray to God, answer this prayer. Come and heal our brother, your friend, Lazarus. And God didn't. Jesus didn't come right away. Why? Well, his timing is best, right? He knew the big miracle that was about to come. He knew that coming later, raising Lazarus from the dead, is going to glorify him more than coming and healing him like he'd healed so many others. He sees the big picture. Not easy for us, though, right? But we do learn. We learn good lessons in patience and trusting him and his timing. This event recorded in Scripture also encourages me not to make quick decisions, rash decisions, right? To trust God's timing more than my own. So often I have a situation and I just act, right? I just fix it. I just make a decision quickly without going to God, without asking him for confirmation, without waiting on his timing. And his timing is always better than my timing. And the older you get, the more experiences you have understanding that. And I don't know if we ever really get it right, but this time with Lazarus is encouraging for two reasons: to help me to wait and to help me in the waiting. I can't imagine Mary and Martha calling for Jesus and then just waiting and watching their brother die. How hard that is to wait. But I will say this, waiting on God is not passive. It's active. We should trust actively. I'll give you an example. I know a young lady who is praying for a husband. Maybe some of you are praying for husbands or wives, men. And she's praying, but then she doesn't do anything. She's passively waiting for this answer to prayer. She goes home like she's expecting the Taobao to come deliver a man to her. Right? He's going to knock on the door and say, here I am, God sent me. I don't think it works that way. God wants us to trust, but be active, because we're going to learn to trust him more in our activity. Proverbs says to seek the wisdom of elders, right? So for a spouse, go out on those dates. Maybe the first date fails. Well, we're going to learn from that, right? God's going to teach us a lesson in that. And when his timing is perfect, then the answer to prayer will come. Maybe you're applying for a new job. I've applied for 10 jobs, and none of them have come about. Waiting on God's timing. Trusting him. We grow in trust. Our faith grows in our waiting. So be encouraged in your waiting. Ecclesiastes 3, the first verse says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. This verse reminds us that God has set a time for everything and that there is purpose in all of those times, all of those seasons. Each season brings a purpose, and it brings us the joys, the gifts. Even in our sorrow, even in the hard times, there are gifts of God to help us through it, things that we can focus on that are him. To be occupied with joy in our life right where we are, and then I think the time will fly. Have you ever heard the expression, time flies when you're having fun? Right? If you're focused on the gifts and the joy while you're waiting on this answer to prayer, it won't seem like so long, right? Time will fly because we're focused on God's gifts and his pleasures and his joys, even while we're going through hard times or waiting for an answer to prayer. In the last verses on the screen, 12 and 13, it says, I know, Solomon says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift of God. Now, I realize, and you realize, that no one makes it through life without some sorrow and pain, right? This life is full of highs and great joys and lows, the hills and valleys. There's a Christian singer named Torrin Wells. He sings hills and valleys, and he calls the moments, the hills, the moments of joy, joy bombs. He's like, look for the joy bombs. Every day you see the small and the big joy bombs, these moments that bring our focus to God, that bring us pleasure. Maybe it's a sunset, a beautiful sunset, and we think, wow, there is a God. It just brings our mind back to God. Maybe the laugh of a child, maybe a dinner with family or a new friend. These moments of joy, these joy bombs that God gives us every day, even in our hard times and good times. If we can focus on those joy bombs, if we can give glory to God in those moments, then the waiting, I think, will pass a little faster. Our focus won't be on the sorrow, but on the Creator. The danger is we focus too much on our sorrow, on what's wrong, right? We focus too much on the wounds and the pain. And we start to think, oh, the joy is just temporary. It just happens once in a while. But I'm telling you, church, joy has permanent power. Like, it can be here permanently. It has staying power. It doesn't have to be fleeting. It doesn't have to be sporadic once in a while. It can be daily. It can be all the time if we turn our focus. I think of the event recorded in Scripture of a man named Thomas, follower of Jesus. We sometimes call him Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, a disciple of Jesus. After Jesus' death, the disciples are in a locked room. They're hiding in fear, right? They're afraid that they're going to be killed just like Jesus was killed. But there's this rumor. There's a story that Jesus might still be alive, and Thomas is like, not till I touch the wounds on his hands, not till I put my hand on his side. And what happens? Jesus appears in the locked room, and he tells Thomas, okay, touch me. Stop doubting. Thomas is focused on the pain, the sorrow. He just lost his master. Everything he thought was going to happen didn't happen. Everything was different in his life, and he was so focused on the wounds and the pain, he didn't see the joy, the big joy bomb standing in front of him, Jesus himself, risen from the dead. Fixated on the pain, we tend to miss what is right. Last Sunday, Brother Alex was sharing again about Ruth. And I was thinking of the characters, the story of Ruth, the event of Ruth, and her father-in-law, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, Elimelech. He was focused on the famine, and he moved his family to a place they probably shouldn't have been, right? The boys married women outside of their heritage, right? And then they all died. All the men were gone. Orpah, she was focused on her need for a husband, her wounds, her loss. So she goes back to her hometown. But Ruth was a little different, right? Her focus was on her loyalty. She looks at Naomi and she sees this gift, this blessing. And she follows her and she says, your God will be my God and your land will be my land. And it took some time, but what happened? God blessed her. She had the gift of Naomi. She had the gift of this new land. And then she gets the blessing, the gift of Boaz. And she wasn't passive, was she? She was active going after Boaz. She dolled herself up with makeup and dress and laid at his feet. She went after that man. Trusting God actively. Focused on the gifts, not on the pain and the sorrow. The pain is real, but so is the joy. I think we let our emotions and our feelings control us. Sometimes we have the knowledge, we know the foolishness, but we still do it, right? We focus on the pain and not on the Lord, on the gifts. So let's go to the last slide. Life is never just one thing. It's joy and sorrow. It's beauty and brokenness. But the good news, you get to choose what you stare at, what you focus on. Choose the joy. In conclusion, to sum it all up, time, wisdom, pleasure, things, our work, the things we do, we accomplish, all this invites us to remember our Creator, to bring glory to Him. Glory is the opposite of vanity. Jeez, thank goodness this isn't the only book, Ecclesiastes. There's other books in the Bible. If this was it and we were just focused on this life, how depressing would that be, right? But Jesus came in Matthew 16. We saw during prayer, Jesus comes. He says, if you try to save this life, what will happen? You're going to lose it. Jesus came, saved us from this pain, and gave us hope for this eternal joy. So, what are we to do practically every day? Pray away our worries. Pray away our fears. Search for happiness. Focus on Him and the gifts that He gives us every day while we wait and we trust Him and we have our hope in eternity. Be patient. Be active. Trust the Creator. Trust the Savior. Only God sees the whole picture. Right? Only He sees the big picture because He's the one drawing the picture, right? He's the one telling the story. He's the one who can fill the hole of our desire to have understanding, our desire to have meaning in our life. He's the only one who understands and can do that. So as you leave today, as you think about this week, what time is it in your life? Are you in a good season, a bad season? Is it a time to cry? Is it a time to cheer? Is it a time to be quiet? What time is it in your life? And in that time, focus on Jesus and the many gifts He gives us. If you focus on the gifts, the joy bombs, then we will find meaning through Him, because enough will never be enough under the sun. But eternity is our focus, is our hope, is our meaning. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this message that You've given to me. Lord, I pray that Your words will be heard by Your church and that we will all be drawn closer to You. We put our lives in Your hand. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to grow in wisdom. Lord, we need You. We need Your help to have a deeper faith and a happiness that only You can give. We know this life does not end with death, that this world is not our home. Help us to keep our sights on what lies beyond, what lies out from under the sun, outside of time. Thank You, Lord, for Your perfect timing. Even when it's hard for us to wait, Lord, help us to trust You and surrender our plans to You. Help us to find peace and strength in knowing that You are always working for our good. You are the giver of every good gift, the source of true joy. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to conquer death, to forgive our sins, to give us this hope of eternity. Help us to see Your gift, to see Jesus every day in our lives. In His precious name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Brother Perry.
Amen. Amen.